Okay, for the main message this afternoon, we have an opportunity again to hear from Neil. Thanks, Neil.
Thanks, Mel. Good afternoon, everyone. We're all familiar with Paul's words to Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I'm not going to turn here, but that's 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, we know quite well. So what that means is that we can't summarily dismiss or reject any part of God's word. And of course, at the time of writing, God's word was the Old Testament. I'm not saying it doesn't apply to the New Testament as well, it does. However, it sounds a simple statement, nothing very dramatic, but if we're honest, at times it's hard to see how to actually apply this statement. Since the lives of those we read about in the Bible are invariably far different from the lives that we live, and the circumstances and the problems we have to negotiate. Many we read of in the Bible were wealthy, many were kings, some were prophets, some were God's appointed leaders. Very few of them were retirees, electricians, mechanics, swimming instructors, teachers, chocolate manufacturers, metallurgists, or even housewives. I probably missed some people out. But let's face it, we hadn't yet been invented. So what I want to do today, whilst magnifying Paul's statement to Timothy, is to explore some of the difficulties it raises and some of the issues it brings to light. So it's a simple statement which he made, but I want to talk about it and point out some of the handicaps that we work under in trying to take that scripture and use it and to profit from scripture. And hopefully at the end of it, we can negotiate more successfully and constantly learn from the examples of scripture. So that's my aim. So one obstacle I've mentioned already is the apparent incongruity of the lives of many of the people we read about in the Old Testament with our 21st century existence. And I'm talking in this particular instance now of looking at the lives of people written in the scripture and say, well, what can I learn from their experiences and their lives? But it doesn't end there, of course. But before I proceed, it should be said as we grapple with Paul's statement, it brings to light many things in Scripture that we misunderstand or don't fully grasp. And when we think about applying that Scripture in a very individual way to our own individual lives, and I'm sure that's the thrust of the comment that Paul was saying to Timothy, take the Scriptures, look at them and see them in a very personal way, and see how you can apply them in your life. So as we try and do that, I know when I look at myself, and I try and do that, it brings to light misunderstandings and things we don't fully grasp. It also highlights whether or not we see the biblical narrative as material to learn and apply in our lives. Or do we just see the stories of Scripture as good or bad, you know, stories with a good or bad moral, and the things that we teach to our children. Now, I know we don't, but how much do we see the scriptures and see that this is personal and it's written for me, and I want to know how I can apply this particular part of scripture in my life? Well, let's talk about some specifics. Let's move away from individuals for a moment and talk about areas in our lives where we need direction, where we look to Scripture to give us direction. Well, when we look for solid biblical examples, for example, of family life, from which we can learn from Scripture, things are not all that good. We don't find a lot of good examples of good, sound family life in Scripture that we can latch onto and apply. There are some there, I'm not saying they're not. But there are far more examples, bad examples there, than good examples. For a starter, when we contemplate family life, and let's face it, most of us I know it is true for me. Family life is a big part of our life. It's a big part of our Christianity. You know, how are we as a husband or a wife? How are we as children? How are we as parents? You know, that affects us greatly, and that we spend a lot of time and energy, at least we should do, a lot of time and energy in contemplating that and seeing our Christianity is evidenced very much by how we treat other people, certainly, but how we treat and live in a family. So it's an important choice. But, you know, when we look into Scripture, we find that the people we're meant to look up to had several wives, with scores of sons and daughters, producing dozens of half-brothers and sisters. Now, that's alien to us. The family dynamics in these circumstances blow our minds, and certainly not ones we generally have to contend with. So I ask the question, when Paul wrote to Timothy, what are we meant to learn from examples like these? Now we are looking for sound examples of good family life, and that's the sort of thing we're confronted, situations which are alien to us. So what about the kings and leaders who were declared to be the righteous and yet had many wives? Hadn't they noticed Deuteronomy 17? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. Because we're immediately confronted by situations where people are not doing what God told them to do. So we start reading Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God's given you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over you like all the nations that are around me. So this was prophetic. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So, you know, we know the circumstance in which the people came to Samuel, and God said to them, in asking for a king, you are rejecting me. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. Yet God said, okay, you can have your king, but I will choose the king. That's what he's saying here. The Lord your God chooses one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Then he says, but he shall not multiply horses for himself. And that's generally believed to be, I mean, horses were very much associated with warfare. And so it's generally believed that what he was saying there was, you don't build great armies. So you should not multiply horses for yourself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you should not return that way again. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So here's God saying, look, in the future, you're going to ask for a king. I'm going to choose the king who sits over you. And I'm telling you now, don't build up your armies. Don't multiply your wives. Don't go after riches. But what did all the kings do? They multiplied their armies. They had multiple wives. And most of them sought riches. Now at times, and we have to confront that, when we're looking at the example of these people, they apparently were neglecting a major part of Scripture here. Now at times it seems that God was almost endorsing this behaviour. He wasn't. But some scriptures you can read to give that impression. I'll just choose one. Let's turn across to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. Now here is God having just said, I know you're saying to kings, but it's a principle, don't multiply wives to yourself. Then he says, look, if a man has two wives, so he accepts the fact there's a situation, a person's got two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children. So he immediately points out the situation which is likely to occur when you've got two wives. One loved, one unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son of his who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possession to his sons, that he can't favour a younger son because it's because that was born to a wife in love. So he's looking at the issue of inheritance and pointing out what is the right way, and he's making legislation on that. But he's legislating on the basis of something that shouldn't have happened in the first place. And there are many places, I've pointed out before, but there are many places in Scripture that that's the case. So almost, if you read that inappropriately, you think, well, look, God accepts the fact. It's almost encouraging. Yeah, it's all right to have multiple wives, but I'll just give you a bit of guidance here. It's your hand once you've got multiple wives. But it isn't what he's saying. Now, all of this can leave us scratching our heads. So to make sense of Paul's admonition to Timothy does take a bit of thought. We've got to confront some of these issues and say, okay, what can I learn from this? What's the message in this for me? Now, when Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he underscores that God has directly controlled what has been recorded. Who is named, who's not named, what events in a person's life are recorded and which are omitted. Because there are some clear omissions. There are no accidents. No one has taken literary license in God's word. So, Paul says that all the Scripture is of value to us. Now, when we consider Scripture, some things are given as specific instructions. Some simply are given as examples. And what he wants us to do, we see examples of situations, and we see the consequences of those. He wants us to read the Scripture, to see the consequences of those, and make some sensible judgments ourselves. He wants to use our nous to see the implications of his instructions he gives. Now, some of those instructions may not even be binding on us today, but we've nonetheless got to follow through and look at the consequences of the situation at hand. He wants us to look at examples and consequences he's made, he has recorded, and apply them to ourselves in an appropriate way. And if necessary, make course corrections in our lives. And the root of Paul's comments, and I've already mentioned, but I'll repeat again, is the Bible is a living book. It's a behavioural manual, and we must see it that way. And that's true, whatever stage of life we're in. Now, when we look at, it seems at times there are a lot of bad examples, and at times good examples are few and far between. The business of family, which I mentioned, is a case in point. But we have to realise that having the nature we do, a number of bad examples can provide a greater impetus to do the right thing than a good example. Sometimes God decides, rather than giving you a chain of good examples, I'll give you a number of bad examples. Look at these. Look at what happened. Consider the consequences and steer your life accordingly. It's important to keep that in mind. And let's face it, there are plenty of bad examples for us in Scripture. But they're learning material as well as good examples. Now also, we learn much about the God we worship as we read of the way he has dealt with human traits, with loyalty, and with treachery. We come to a greater understanding of God by both experiencing working in our own lives in a very personal way, but also seeing him work in other people's lives. It's true amongst ourselves. As we talk with one another, we can gain a greater insight to the God we worship by seeing how he's working in another person's life, as well as in our own, because other persons' experiences are quite different. The same is true for Scripture. And what we have to keep in mind is that God's nature and purpose never varies, although the circumstances and mechanisms through which his purpose is achieved has changed enormously over the years and over the ages. So these are all factors which impinge on getting meaning, useful, practical meaning from Paul's words to Timothy. Through the examples of Scripture, we learn much also about the powerful influence of the societies in which we live. Peer pressure. We can see people yield to peer pressure. We can see the whole movement of societies on the basis of peer pressure. What is accepted in society? What is accepted in kingship? And so one king after another followed the same basic principles which their fathers had. Now, there are variations in it. Some people were bad, and the youngsters turned good. So they learnt by a bad example to do good. So it can work both ways. But we've got to keep all these factors in mind. Now, let's go back to marriage again and contemplate it. Why didn't God at the outset pull people like Abram, Jacob and Moses aside and say, look, I made Adam and Eve and I established marriage between one man and one woman. It's about two people becoming one. Keep it that way. But he didn't. He didn't do that. Now, David, King David, wrote much about the magnificence of the law of God. He said he meditated on it day and night. And I read and I thought, did he never read Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 17? They were documented by then. Now, these are perplexing issues that have led some to conclude that God endorsed multiple marriages. It's not something I've ever discussed a lot in the question. People, if you corner people, people have very firm views about multiple marriages. So let's just have a quick look at three scriptures. It's all I need. Genesis 2, 24. Here's God talking to Adam and Eve. Therefore, he says, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Singular. And there's no hint at all in any of that scripture that it's more than one individual. Leave his wife and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. One man, one woman. Now, hundreds and hundreds of years later, when we've gone through the whole history of the kings, with all the legacy of multiple marriages and all the consequences, we come to the book of Malachi, Malachi 2, and Malachi isn't directly, he is dealing with marriage, very much so here, but he's not specifically dealing with multiple marriages as opposed to monogamous relationship. But in Malachi 2, 14, breaking into the thought here, it says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, singular, with whom you have dealt treacherously. So he's talking about the treachery that is both physical and spiritual that was in the land. And he likens, of course, the treachery of in physical that occurs in physical adultery with the treachery that occurs in forsaking God. Yet she is your companion, singular, and your wife by a covenant. And did he not make them one? Having a remnant of the spirit, why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And finally, Matthew 19. Christ here again was dealing with adultery, but he makes it quite clear what marriage was about. Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Same creator, same sentiment. So I think you've got to work really hard to make Scripture say that multiple marriages had God's blessing. Certainly God allowed it. And there were consequences in allowing that, and we are meant to learn from it. Polygamy is not adultery, although it cuts across the whole intent of marriage. God drew the line under adultery because it is treachery of the worst kind. Of course, as a society, we've almost taken the word out of our language. There's a message in that too. He did not, however, legislate against polygamy. He instead allowed it to go on. He said, don't do it. but he didn't pass a law saying, if you're polygamous, you're punished in this particular way. He didn't do it. He let it happen. He said, gave the instruction, allowed it to be ignored, and people to suffer the consequences. He didn't legislate against polygamy. He instead allowed it to go on. And in effect, he says to us, read about it, look at its consequences, and you make your own judgments. Reflect on the impact of polygamy on David's and Jacob's family, for example. Now you can say, all right, they're dysfunctional families, but you can go out and say, well, there's plenty of monogamous relationships in our society. They have dysfunctional families, I cannot deny that. But this is God's word. God didn't give us stacks of those examples, but what he did, he gave us examples to show what some of these families turned out like when there were multiple marriages. We are meant to learn from that. We see then certain things God said don't do, he legislated on, like if you murder, it was death. Adultery, it was death. And for all sorts of theft, there were a whole set of punishments. But other instructions he gave, he allowed the natural consequences to prevail in order to underscore their standing. And polygamy was one of them. So that should tell us something about God. It's tell us something about the instructions that God gives us. He doesn't always say, okay, you do that, I'm going to impose this penalty. Doesn't happen that way. We can apparently get away with things for a long period, but there's a consequence to pay. You can't play games with God's instruction. There's an instruction there, even though God may not impose a direct penalty, that doesn't make it a lesser instruction than something else. Hence, some of the greats of the Bible were polygamists. But did God still work with them? And the answer, of course, that is most assuredly yes. Now, that should be in itself encouraging, in that it reinforces the fact that God doesn't instantly dump us when we're disobedient, thankfully. Now, there are many other examples of this. I mean, Julie and I often say, now this is a New Testament example. I've often said that if you came across a church today that was like the Corinthian church, as described in Scripture, you would have to say, surely they weren't a part of the body of Christ. What about some of the churches in Revelation? See, I mean, God allowed people certain leeway, and they took liberties, and they behaved in a certain way, but God didn't quit them then. When God makes a commitment to do something, he follows through on it. Even those people can disobey, and they can suffer as a consequence. So that should be encouraging, not to encourage us to do wrong and think, well, God's that's okay with God. It is, whenever we do wrong, we suffer for it. There's no shortcut to that. But God doesn't dump us when we make mistakes. So Jacob, David, Solomon were allowed their many wives and suffered the consequences. But when David crossed into adultery and murder, God unleashed on him severe punishment, almost sparing his life. And David had an incredible capacity for repentance. An incredible capacity for repentance. He may be reflecting on this. It made me realise that repentance is a very difficult process. It's a very difficult process. We're all carrying things that we don't know at the present, that we've a need to repent of. And God is gradually leading and revealing to us. But to be repentant like David was is remarkable. I mean, when God pointed out to him the things that he had done, and he was able to see it immediately and repent. And God could see that was genuine repentance. It wasn't just self-remorse. And he had planned this over months. It wasn't just a moment of weakness. Incredible. So David had an incredible capacity to repent. And I think that's one reason that makes him a great. I can't say that's one reason there's a man after God's own heart, can I? But you know, his greatness, but that's driven home to me a number of times, that repentance is a difficult process. We don't want to repent too often. We want to hang on to things. We want to quarantine weaknesses and failings we have. Keep them out the way and repent of these other things. And so there's a lesson in that, and it's something we should learn from Scripture as well. But if anyone is in any doubt as to the family legacy of polygamy, have a look at the details of David's family relationships. They were dreadful. Rape, murder, treachery of the worst kind, all with his own family. Now, the New Testament gives us a picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And of course, the church consists of many members. Many members. But it's one body. And the bride of Christ is singular. So we're many parts of the one unit, which should be perfectly unified, perfect harmony. And it's that which will marry Christ. So that reinforces again the monogamous relationship that marriage should be. Now, the kings and leaders had many wives because they could. And they had the money to support them. With wealth comes power. With power comes the privilege to see yourself above the rules and regulations that govern the common man and woman. We see this in the current Royal Commission into Union Corruption, if you've just followed even a little bit of it. You realise people get in positions of authority and they exploit that. They see themselves above the laws which govern everybody else. We see also in corrupt parliamentarians from time to time and ministers. Now, if you've had any sort of authority in your working life, you realise that proclivity to see yourself above the rules. I mean, I could control a certain budget of about $7 million. I had 80 people who I was a direct supervisor. And I could see that that had an impact on me. They were subject to certain rules and regulations. I mean, being in a position of authority, you have to be shrewd at times, but you be careful that shrewdness doesn't cross the line. You can start, you know, manipulating the rules to suit yourself. And, you know, you're controlling, I mean, I had a couple of $1 million with my discretion to use. And I had a card, a university card, and I could spend it, and people wouldn't ask me too many questions about how I spent it. So the scope was there. So just magnify that of being in charge of a whole union or in charge of a nation, and all those factors become magnified. So it's always been that way. So when we read of politics and corruption in the biblical narrative, it shouldn't surprise us. We see it in our society, we see it in the Bible. It's been recorded to us to learn from. We see it, we should learn from it. We read it in Scripture, we should learn from it. And as we understand our own carnal nature, we should be better to understand the human behaviour evidenced in Scripture. Now, taking those factors into mind, to shine and be uncorrupted by power and high office is a remarkable achievement and requires conviction and morality of a high order. And it's true also for fame. A person could be famous. They might be a sportsman. And everybody looks up to them. And everybody holds them in esteem. Now, to be uncorrupted by that is a remarkable achievement. You very occasionally see it. A person who holds high office and keeps is uncorrupted by it and keeps a strong sense of correct and moral behaviour, that is a great strength, and we do see it from time to time, and we can look into Scripture and see that. And other times we see it doesn't work. Well, we've got to understand, look, this person had that power and they couldn't handle it. Now, we've got limited authority, limited responsibility. Are we going to handle it, or are we going to apply? Are we going to hang on to the principles that we've got and make sure that we don't become corrupted by it? Now, if you're in a position of authority, of course you could experience that in your day-to-day living. So understanding that should increase our esteem and respect for the people we see in Scripture. People like Joseph, Moses, Daniel, Esther, they were given great power. Many of them were given wealth and influence, and they were uncorrupted by it. Great strength, a great quality, and of course Christ. And all of these, of course, perhaps with the exception of Esther, we don't know, drew on the eternal working of the Holy Spirit. So we can look at examples, when we read examples in Scripture, we should appreciate that when a person's in a position of authority, before we start reading about whether they handle that well or bad, think about the pressures which are on them. That when you've got great power, the tendency to break the rules is incredibly strong, is incredibly great. Now, in the time I've got left available, I want to lift from the pages of the Old Testament the account of the life of a king of Judah who, as far as we know, didn't have the Spirit of God. And in the spirit of Paul's words to Timothy, I want to draw out some lessons from his life that perhaps we can use. Now, we can look at examples. Now, well, we've had this discussion before with various people. But, you know, you don't need the Spirit of God to obey the instructions that God gives us at a certain level. So we see people, and we see plenty of examples in Scripture, people didn't have the Spirit of God, but God said they've done what's right. They've done the right thing, and he compliments for it, and he blesses them for it, even though they didn't have the Spirit of God. So that's important to remember. Now, we got the Spirit of God. We have a depth that we should have, and we should be able to buy at a depth and be repentant at a depth that they didn't even experience. It doesn't take away from the fact. But what they've done has been remarkable. And as we pick this particular individual out, you'll see I'll point out things which I think are their failings. The strength that the Bible points out, and there's failings there as well. But God works with them and blesses them as a consequence. And we learn much about not the individual himself that we can apply in our own lives, but we can learn about what God is doing and how God works and operates, and hopefully learn as well. The king I've got in mind is King Jehoshaphat, who was king over Judah at the time Ahab was king in Israel. Now, we all know a lot about Ahab. You probably know less, unless you've read it recently, about Jehoshaphat. Now, his life, or what we're given of his life, is in basically chapter 17 to 20 of the second book of Chronicles. And as we keep in mind what we know about Ahab, and we read about Jehoshaphat, then we can read, as we read Jehoshaphat's life, we see a sharp contrast between the examples set by the two kings, although they allied themselves with one another. Let's pick out some of the verses which I think are relevant, and I'll comment as we go through Jehoshaphat's life. So starting in 2 Chronicles 17 verse 1, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. So we see here, he's become king. Jehoshaphat becomes king. And by the tone of this narrative here, he sees Israel as a bit of a threat. His strength is, there had been border skirmishes. They had pinched some of their towns, and Judah, Israel, take some of those. So we see it happening on borders today. Contention over border towns. So that sort of thing was going on. There wasn't outright war, but there's this tension, and so he strengthens the cities and fortifies them to take what would be, in human terms, what would be reasonable proportions to protect the fringes of his realm. And in verse 3 it says, "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. It doesn't say that God was with Jehoshaphat, so he walked in the former ways of his father. It doesn't put it that way. The king had made a commitment to go God's way, and God honoured that. He was with him as a consequence of that. So the human being involved here, Jehoshaphat, made the first move. He was going to do what was right. And as soon as he made that move, God said he would be with him, because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He didn't seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. So you get that sharp contrast between Judah, the king of Judah, and the king of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honour in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of God. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah. So reflecting on the instructions which have been given to the king in the future in the book of Deuteronomy, not to pursue riches as part of the kingship, here he makes his commitment first and foremost to go God's way, and God gives him riches, gives them to him. And now look what happened, and this is remarkable. Commitment to God here, verse 7, down through verse 9. He says, also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders to teach in the cities of Judah. He sent Levites. And verse 9, so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So he not only made his own commitment, the whole realm was going to be going to conduct themselves in accordance with the law of God. And he sent people out to do it. Very few kings, you see, making this enormous commitment. And look at the consequences in verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the lands that were round Judah. So they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. So God brought these people who made this commitment to go God's way. And God put a fear on the people around so they wouldn't be invaded, they wouldn't have to go to war. What a blessing that was. Now these are things we're meant to take and look at and say, okay, we're not a king, I'm not a king of Judah, but what commitment have I made to God? Okay, it's the same God we're worshipping here. Now if we make that commitment to obey God, God reaches out to us, as he did to Joseph. Okay, and now, if you drop down in verses 12 through to 19, I won't wade through it, but if you want to wade through it, it says that people came to him and they committed, within the nation, they committed their men to be his soldiers, his army. And if you do a count up, I did a count up, you see, now whether this was a full-time army, whether a part-timers, whatever they were, they add up to one, if my maths is right, you can check it later, don't tell me if I'm wrong, 1,160,000 armed men. That's bigger than any army in the world today. In a little place like Judah, relatively small. So, here was the king. He had that commitment to God. He had sent his people out to teach his nation. Now, God had said in Deuteronomy, don't multiply your horses, don't multiply your armies, it's not necessary. Already, God has said, the people feared him. He didn't have war, but he hadn't got away from that. He's still, you know, the peer pressure, every king had an army. There's always someone threatening you. You've got to have power. I mean, look at the way it affects us today. You've got to have an army. People can be starving, but we've got to have an army. So he had to have his army. He still had his army. And there was a lesson he had to learn. But God didn't slap down in front of him as far as went, look, Deuteronomy 17, you haven't read it. You disobeyed. No, let him have it. He had some lessons to learn. Okay, now we move into chapter 18. We see a mistake here. There's plenty of mistakes here. Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. As I read through the text here, I get the impression that Jehoshaphat realised, I mean, he had a feeling that Israel and Judah were indeed brothers, and there was a feeling towards the nation. He didn't see them, he saw them as potential enemies, but not to the same extent he did the Syrians, or the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were a different cat of fish. So he realised there was a brotherliness here. And I get the feeling that he was keen to foster that relationship and to bring about a closer harmony between Israel and Judah. I might be reading it wrong, but that's the impression I get. So what he does here, and it says he allied himself by a marriage to the family of Ahab. Now, if you read, what that was a marriage of his son Jehoram to the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. Now, you wouldn't have wished this on your worst enemy, let alone binding your family together in a relationship like this. Now, the actual nature of Athaliah comes out subsequently in the Bible. Castigates her incredibly. And she did, down the line, have chance to rule the nation for a short while before she was killed. And she was a bloodletter. Horrible woman, the only way you could describe her. Now, it's hard to see this marriage as two young couple got to know one another, fall in love, and that desire to marry one another. You get the distinct impression it was a political marriage. And that's another thing that the kings constantly got themselves in. I mean, Moses, it would seem, initially got involved in marriage. So it was a political marriage. And plenty of the marriages which you see take place, and even that gave place to polygamy in multiple marriages, a lot of them were political marriages. That didn't make it any better. It caused even as many problems. Okay, so he goes and he marries his son with the daughter of Ahab. And now as we drop down and drag in verse 2, it says, Ahab 18, after some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab cured sheep and oxen in abundance for him. And the people were with him and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. Now he had the Syrians. Ahab was having trouble with the Syrians. And so Ahab, king of Syria, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, he probably knew he had over a million people, will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat immediately, and this is where I get the feeling it is, you know, this is a brotherliness here. I am as you are, and my people is your people. We will be with you in this war. So there was a brotherliness, and he was reaching out. Plus the fact he'd sealed a bond between them, between the wife of his son and Ahab's daughter. But then he says, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please, before we do, I'll just put that bit in, inquire for the word of the Lord today. So he says, let's ask God his blessing in this venture. So what does Ahab do? He gets hundreds of, one assumes, prophets of Baal, and they all say, yep, go for it, Ahab. The victory is yours. And then in verse 6, but Jehoshaphat sat. It says it's that Ahab and Jehoshaphat sat on their thrones, and these prophets came in, and they said how the war was going to pan out. How they supposed it was going to pan out. And Jehoshaphat was sitting and he said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we might inquire of him? So he must have realised there's a bit of a carry-on here. He says, look, what's with it? So, you know, we need a prophet of the Lord. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, yeah, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil always. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now, I have said this before about Elijah, the one who troubled Israel. So Now, that was Ahab's mentality. And so, to cut a long story short, they bring Micaiah up, and he could see that all these people, and he went along with it. He said, yeah, you go up, Ahab. It's going to be okay. And Ahab smelled a rat. Yeah, hang on. I knew you wouldn't tell the truth, he said. And then, what happens if we drop down? He quits the play, and he says, look, in verse 16, said Micaiah, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said to me, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And so Micaiah said, look, hear the word of God. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing on his right and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that. And a spirit came forward and stood and said, look, I'll persuade him. And God said, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. So we get this inside working. Micaiah's had this vision, he's seen this happen. And he's seen. And it's reminiscent very much of the opening chapters of Job, where we see Satan coming before God. And you see a similar sort of thing seen here, saying, okay, now one, Satan was saying, look, I'm going to strike, I want to strike this fellow. But here, God is saying, well, how am I going to, I mean, I decree that Ahab's going to die. He's been evil, and it's the end of his days. And how am I going to do this? So, okay, I'll go and I'll be a lying spirit in another of his prophets. And so that's what transpires. And all these people, all these false prophets, lie to Ahab and, of course, Jehoshaphat. He sits and he listens to all this. And then, and Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see. We follow through here. Verse 25 says, then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return into Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison. Feed him your bread of affliction or mortar affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, and Jehoshaphat would have sat there and heard this, if you ever return in peace, the Lord who has not spoken by me, the Lord hasn't spoken by me, take heed, all you people. And he probably was looking Jehoshaphat in the eye when he said that. Because he probably knew that the rest of the people weren't going to take any notice of him anyway. So there it said. Despite that warning, see, that you can't help feeling with it. What Jehoshaphat should have done is pack his bags and gone home. But despite this warning, Jehoshaphat went with Ahab against Syria. So, another mistake. And it nearly cost him his life. But we see that God had great respect for what he had done subsequently in the way he had tried to take his nation back to the right way. Here, he had allied himself with Ahab, which was a mistake. It's pointed out to him in a moment. It was a mistake. Here, Micaiah probably looks him in the eye and says, take heed. What's happening? And he doesn't take heed. And I get the feeling when you read this next part of scripture that Ahab took Jehoshaphat for a bit of a soft touch. A bit up here. So the king, verse 28, of Israel, and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to go into battle, but you put on your robes. Make sure, you're obvious that you were the king. You make sure that everyone can see that you're a king. And I'm going to disguise myself and nobody will know I'm around. And the king of Syria had commanded his chariots to look for the king. So as the battle wages, verse 31, so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out to God, "Help me." And God diverted them from him. So he was a fellow who had made a chain of bad decisions. Although he had done some good things and was continuing to do good things in his realm. And God, in the heat of battle, God saved him. God saved him. He'd been stupid. But God moved in and saved him. For so it was that when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And of course now, a certain man drew a bow at random and got Ahab. So Ahab didn't escape. God's not mocked. So the battle panned out the way Micaiah said it would. Jehoshaphat's life is spared, and he packs his bag and heads for home. Chapter 19, verse 1. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to him, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of God is upon you." So he's got told, in no uncertain terms, although his life had been spared, he says, "Should you have helped the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." So there was an iron fist in a velvet glove in this, so to speak. In no uncertain terms, God told him what he had done, which was good, and what he had told was wrong and stupid. How did he respond to this? Now, he says the wrath of God was upon you. Now, you can read later on, subsequent to Jehoshaphat's death, with some horrible things which happened, which were instigated by Athaliah. Now, whether that's what the wrath was about, because there are incidents in Scripture where God said something, "You're wrong, but because of what you've done here, this evil's not going to come until you're dead." So it might be a case of point, I'm not sure. But how did Jehoshaphat react to this? Well, he intensified his commitment to God. In verses 4 down to 11, he actually continues to set up judges to people, to judge the people the way God intended. So he just reiterates, he sent people right throughout the land again, and he tells the judges, "You make sure you're a righteous judge." So here was a man, had power, but he realized that one of the most important things was to use that power wisely, in accordance with the law of God. And he was to teach, and he was teaching the people under him, and admonishing the people under him to make sure they did that. And we can read that through 4 through to the end of that chapter. And the last sentence in that chapter, and he says to the Levites and the leaders, "Behave courageously and the Lord will be with the good." Timeless statement. Then we go into verse 20. Jehoshaphat finds himself in strong. He finds himself. He finds himself himself threatened in warfare. And so, verse 1, it says, "It happened that after this, that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others, with him besides Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat." And there's a great multitude. Now, whether he had lost a lot of his army in this battle with Ahab, I don't know, or whether the Ammonites and those coming in had a prodigiously sized army, I don't know. But he got the wind up. And we haven't got time to read it, but his whole prayer in verse 5 down through verse 12, where he commits to God, he says, "Look, we are in strife here. We don't know how we're going to get out of this." And the nation fasted, he fasted, and they prayed. And God said, it says in verse 14, God sends this, sends a Levite who prophesies. And we pick up in verse 15. And the prophet said, "Listen, all you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, don't be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." It's almost a direct quote of what Moses said to the Israelites when their backs were against the Red Sea and they saw the Egyptian army. It's almost saying, God's almost saying here, don't worry about your million men. Don't worry about your soldiers. You will not have to fight. It's my victory. And so that transpired as we read through that chapter. And now, if you drop down to verse 30, when all this had ended, it said the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. And in verse 32, it says, "And he, Jehoshaphat, walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of God. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers." So what God is doing, he compliments everything that Jehoshaphat had done in trying to re-establish the law of God in the nation. But he's God saying the people were a stumbling block. And then in verse 35, it says, "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly, and he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish." He makes exactly the same mistake that he made with Ahab. He allies himself with someone who's wicked. And the whole project, God brought undone. And that's the life of Jehoshaphat in a nutshell. Now, what can we learn from that in wrapping up? We can learn good and positives from Jehoshaphat himself, as well as about God in his dealing with Jehoshaphat, which are things that we can take on board. Let's look at Jehoshaphat first. Power and authority didn't turn his head. That's a great quality, a great strength. And he had a strong commitment to God's way. Very important lesson, timeless lesson. He accepted God's correction and renewed his commitment to teach the nation the way of God. Timeless principle which we can take. In time of strife, he knew where his protection lay, both in the heat of battle, when he was fighting with Ahab, when he was in a corner. He'd done a stupid thing, he was in strife. But in that situation, he realised that God was his saviour. And so in the heat of the moment, he realised that God was his saviour. But also, when he was undergoing threat and he could see the potential with his great army, he realised again he was facing overpowering odds that he couldn't handle and he needed God. So both in the heat of battle, on the spur of the moment, he needed God's help, and in contemplating his responsibilities, the likely outcome of the situation he was facing, he again turned to God and realised he needed God's help. Timeless lesson. God fought his battles and gave him peace. God fought his battles and gave him peace. Timeless principle that we can learn. He twice made the mistake of helping the wicked and loving those who hated God by allying himself with evil. We can learn from that. He made a stupid mistake, but he did it twice. There's a message in that for us. to the leaders of Judah, his timeless instruction was behave courageously and the Lord will be with the good. So they're just some of the things you can learn from the short account of his life. But what about God with this? We learn the way God dealt with Jehoshaphat too. And despite Jehoshaphat's shortcomings, God accentuated and rewarded his strengths all the way through his life. This was a man, remember, who didn't have the Spirit of God. And we got the Spirit of God. It's a new dimension, a big dimension with God. But the principles which God was showing you, he will apply in our lives as well. God accentuated and rewarded his strengths. That's what Christ said. I didn't come to condemn the world. I didn't come to destroy. I came to develop the good and reward the good. And that's his focus. And secondly, God demonstrated his willingness to fight his battles because his heart was right. He made his mistakes, and we all make our mistakes. But his heart was right, and God demonstrated his willingness to fight his battles to back him up on that. And we can learn also about the evil forces which are taking place as well, as with Micaiah's prophecy, but that's another story. So, let me conclude. All scripture is indeed given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. It's just that we've got to cut through differences in context and circumstance and see the principles that are driving human behaviour and God's response if we are to extract that from scripture and use it in our own lives in a very personal way. We learn about God as we see his patience, mercy and understanding, as well as his intolerance of evil. This helps in our relationship with him. So what did Paul conclude that statement to Timothy with? Why is all scripture good, profitable doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness? What's the overall point? Well, Paul goes on to say, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm sorry, I'm a bit over time. Please, if you wish to comment, criticise, whatever, please do. In preparing that, like the sermon was going to be all about Jehoshaphat. So I thought, well, that's easy. I've got that. All I've got to do is get an introduction. But I couldn't stop the introduction, so perhaps that's a mistake.
Jim, comment, and I haven't thought of this before, but how does this seem to be saying that Jehoshaphat got God's Spirit because he was good?
Sorry, said it?
That Jehoshaphat didn't got God's Spirit because he was good.
I didn't say that. I didn't say that.
No.
I'm sorry.
I'm saying this seems to suggest.
Oh, okay.
The scripture in that passage seems to suggest that because of Jehoshaphat's courage and all that sort of thing, God walked with him or God helped him or whatever. And, I mean, if that's not what you're getting at, then that's fine. But you've got to weigh that up with how does that impact with other scripture that says, lead by the opposite?
No, I'm sorry. I mean, I come back to that, but I don't see any indication in the text that he actually was given God's Spirit in the sense that we've got God's Spirit. I might be wrong, but I don't find it there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's fine. Well, yeah. Even apart from that, and I'm not picking on you. It's been a puzzle to me, because to me it is saying that God helped this guy, whether he gave him his Spirit or worked with this guy.
But God can work with people in various ways. So it doesn't always mean he's given them their spirit.
No, but just bear with me.
Sorry.
I'm trying to work through it.
Sorry.
God worked with this boat. And the suggestion seems to be because of his courage or whatever that God worked with. I still to me, and you know, I would have to give a lot more thought, but to me, there still seems to be lots of scripture that suggests that's not the way God works. You know, you have, I mean, to give you the obvious thing that comes to my mind is Romans 9, where he's talking about Jacob and Esau. Before they were born, I loved Jacob and hated Esau. There was the passage seems to be suggesting there's no good or bad that makes God work for someone. It's God's will. And in fact, I think it says shortly after that, this is so no one can boast. So I'm not having a go at your sermon. I'm just trying to, this, I hadn't noticed this before, and it just struck me as I've got to try and weigh out how that.
I don't see that the example you've got in Romans. I don't see that the example you cite there in Romans about Esau or Jacob. It doesn't stop God making broad decisions about who will serve who. Neither does it stop him subsequently working with that person in a certain way. That may not be the overall direction. I mean, all right, you say, well, okay, there's. It's Jacob, and this is the way God is going to do it, and work out a whole plan and sequence through Jacob. Does that mean that God can't work with Esau in any capacity whatsoever? Does it mean...
No, but it does definitely suggest that he's going to work one for good, if you like, and one maybe for bad, because the rest of it sort of suggests that, the rest of that passage. This is... And the inference is that it's not because of Jacob's goodness that God decided to work with him or give him mercy.
No.
And this Jehoshaphat thing is at least talking about God giving Jehoshaphat mercy. So that's sort of, yeah. Anyway, that's something I've got to think about.
Oh, yeah, well, that's fine. Yeah, I mean, there are many issues there. Sorry, Matthew, yeah?
No, sorry, I wasn't about
to. Okay.
Yeah, I think that scripture uses the language a lot that seems to imply that God looks down and goes, aha, there's a good heart, I'll work with it. And it's used that way, but I'm not sure if we should think about it necessarily that simplistically. Because, you know, when David was selected, he says, look, I found, you know, this man, he's got a good heart. And he's telling Samuel, you know, look, don't look at the appearance, you know, look at this one with the heart, as if I've seen that heart. But the heart's there because he's working with God. See, it doesn't affect, well, God's working with it, but it doesn't affect any of what you said. That's the point. From our point of view, we should try to commit to God. Whether or not, well, you know, it's still coming from God. God's Spirit calls us to him to come to see us. I'd like to think that God's Spirit worked in Jehoshaphat to call him to come to me and follow your father, David. Come on, man, do it. And he submitted to that and did it. And then he started to experience the blessing. Whichever way we decide on it, it doesn't affect us in following those, all those lessons of Jehoshaphat.
Well, it does affect just to the extent that depending on which way we go with that, we either get a big head or we don't. That's the effect it has. That's why we need to know.
Well, no, it doesn't really. You submit to God.
Yeah, didn't God call me because I was a good person beforehand?
Right? No, it doesn't affect you following all the examples of Jehoshaphat. Humbly submitting to God is the example, right?
Yeah.
You're not arrogant about it.
I think you're missing what I'm getting at. When we study Scripture, if we come to the conclusion that, and I'm getting, you know, far away now, but if we come to the conclusion that God is saying that you be good and I will call you, and the opposite would be, well, it doesn't matter what you do, I'll call you if I want to, right? Then the big difference is, if you think that God calls you because you're good, then you do have a big head when you're called.
Yes, but it doesn't change all those examples of Jehoshaphat. That's a problem, right? Look at all those. I'm agreeing with you 100%. But you don't need to make it from this argument. Elsewhere it says humility. Don't be a big head. Don't think it's your own strength, it's my strength. You can transact that argument very easily, right?
And that's my point. And that's why this strikes me as I've got to work out what is this trying to tell me, other than what it seems on the surface. On me because I can't believe that because of the rest of Scripture. So what is it trying to tell?
The is, in regards to interacting, right, he almost presents himself as interacting with men. He says, I call you, and then you respond to me, and then you work together, and you don't get a big head out of any of it, because you're always, throughout Scripture, are told, don't think it's by your strength that you do this. Honour me, put me first. So I don't think it's something to trouble ourselves over too much, to be honest, because it's so clear that you have to be humble, and it's so clear that God's so pleased as you turn to Him and respond to Him, and He gives you more. He says, I'll give you my spirit.
I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, what is the hidden message? That's what I'm trying to get at. It's obviously not have a big head if you're good. I know that. But it is telling me something that's not on the surface, and that's what I'm suggesting. I mean, that's my point. Is what I've got to look into this. I've got to find out what else is in there, because to me anyway, on the surface, it says get a big head. So I've got to find out what it's actually trying to teach you.
So
yes,
no,
could it just be a simple thing as Jehoshaphat? Sought, it says seek and you'll find. Can't it just be as simple as sort of, you know, he sought for God's help and God responded? Can't it, does it have to be overly complicated?
No, but
the
example George has given me, I see, is a little bit more complicated than what he's given. Seeking you shall find, and yet nobody can come to me unless I call them.
But
you
then have, he only calls the week anyway, so how can you have a big head in any of that?
Well, he doesn't only call the week. There are not many, apart from that, there may be some. Right? So he doesn't only call the week.
It is a discussion also on whether.
I'm sorry, this has got out of hand. It's just my problem.
It is. Is it that, I think it's what you said at the start, you didn't think God gave him the Spirit. So is that we also think God wasn't working through him like he did through other people, but he actually gave his Spirit to? Is that what, you know?
I mean, I can see God could work with people in various ways. Whether he gives them his Spirit or not. I mean, if he gives them his Spirit, that's a special category.
But there were lots of people in the Old Testament that it did give his Spirit, people like Joshua and Moses and Aaron and whoever. And I guess were there other kings, Josiah and Hezekiah, who assumed that God gave his Spirit to them?
Yeah, but there's people where there's no indication that God gave them the Spirit.
It doesn't have to be the Spirit, though. It's a reward. God gives a reward. Why? Because I'm good. So it doesn't have to be the Spirit necessarily.
But this is more so because he was a king of one of God's nations.
Yeah.
This is the actual thing, that it is, these are the kings, Judah and Israel. So they're in a special category anyway, because they're his people.
And I think you almost suggest that they might have the Spirit anyway because of that promise. You know, they're anointed by God.
It's funny because I've read that recently and I just sort of assumed that he had the Spirit and never even, I'll have to go back over to it.
It's interesting, Neil, that, you know, it says Jehoshaphat feared, set himself to seek the Lord, you know, proclaimed a fast. You know, they are powerful components of repentance. You know, you mentioned repentance in the context of David. Nathan tells him sin in the parable. You know, David says, I've sinned. And before David can say anything else, Nathan says, the Lord's forgiven you. You know, so he saw right through to the heart. And God's response to Jehoshaphat's fear and setting himself to seek God indicates a level of conversion or, you know, the movement of his heart and spirit towards God. So is God's Spirit in, with him? Is God drawing him? You know, God leads, you know. So there's all those factors. But I found it interesting that in an individual like that, with a powerful response towards God, because he delivers the nation, you know, twice he falls not for the Moabites, yes, you know, or the Edomites, but it's the brother Israelites. Twice he gets involved in their vengeance. And it was when he got involved in their vengeance. So if you consider Judah and the rest of Israel, I think there's also a message that if you are those who fear God and you have connections with others who had a heritage with God and they want to get into ventures that are not godly, don't fall for it. Don't be drawn in by that, even though you have some common heritage, because it can be a powerful draw. And you may think you'll win them over. But don't be drawn into their ventures. Both times, into the war was a venture, ships was another venture. Don't get joined in that respect. So I thought there was another thing there that I could have.
Okay, well, thank you.